back again last week. We had a little quick mini Sunday or sort of break from our current series called Gagging Jesus, and we just looked at what it is like to fish with Jesus. I trust you were full of confidence and that you've been thinking about how you can be a fisherman for Jesus or get Jesus in your boat, making a difference in this world. But today we're going to look at one of the other claims of Jesus Christ. And we looked at issues for the last 6 weeks prior to today, just stuff that Jesus addressed, stress and worry and money and possessions and sex. But today's a little different because although the things that Jesus said about stuff, issues, did offend some people, and many people would like Jesus to be quiet on those matters, he was in fact crucified not because of those things, but because of what he claimed about himself. So we're taking our eyes off some of the issues Jesus addressed, and actually today just listening to Jesus himself. You know, the Bible, or many Bibles, if you don't have a Bible, if you go to a bookstore, you can get one called the Red Letter Edition. And all the words of Jesus are printed in red in these Bibles, where Jesus himself is saying or quoting something. And in many ways, this is what the series is all about. And one aspect of the red letters is what Jesus said about himself. So we're going to read together. There's a couple of red letters, not on the screen, but if you have a red letter Bible, they will be present in this text. It's John chapter 10, verse 30 to 33. Why is there always a 30 in every verse that I'm reading? I don't understand that. And I always only ever figure it out when I'm up here. So you can follow along with me on screen. Can you guys see on the right? I know we've had to make some adjustments to our stage today. Let me put this on this side. Is that better? So much better. Actually, you know what? I'm just going to... Are you guys worried? It's on the edge. But that's me. I live on the edge. You know what I'm saying? I preach on the edge. I live on the edge. It's just how it is. John chapter 10, verse 30 to 33. Read along with me if you can. Jesus speaking. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, made yourself God. Lord Jesus, this is one of the greatest statements ever made. And so help us not to just sit here today and absorb information, but I want to ask that the claim that you've made, that you and the Father are one, that you have come from the Father, that you are in fact God, would once again reverberate and just take us to the very depth of who we are and mold us and change us. Help us to live differently because of this truth, because we cannot stay the same. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I ask that if you're sitting upstairs in the sound booth, please, some of us can hear what you're having to say. So rather come join us in the front here, or otherwise keep it down just a tad. Thank you very much. Okay, Jesus claimed that he was God. Simple as that. And it's hard to gag him on this. Every page of the Gospels, almost you encounter Jesus making a statement of some sort that links to this truth. It's very difficult to silence him on that. And Jesus came into a Jewish culture where the idea of God coming down to earth was very offensive. You've got to understand that the Jewish nation, they weren't pantheists. In other words, saying that God is in everything, they weren't subscribed to that philosophy of thinking. They weren't polytheists either, who said that actually there's many gods. I mean, I'm okay with the idea of God, but I'm not okay with the idea that there's only one. And the Jews stuck to that. They were monotheistic. And so for Jesus to arrive in a Jewish culture and make such claims certainly created many a wave. And he taught in such a way that Peter, who was a Jewish boy, exclaimed, after having spent many months with Jesus, saying, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, he it wasn't vague. He actually pushed Peter on the issue. He says, Peter, who do you say I am? And Peter said, Well, some say you're this guy, and others say you're that guy. Some say you're a teacher, some say you're a prophet, some say you're a reincarnated version of Elijah. And so he went on, Jesus stopped him and said, What do you say? And so Peter had to add up all the months and all the things that Jesus has said and all the things that Jesus did, and he went, got it. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. That's Bible code or Jewish code for you are God. And Jesus' enemies didn't deny his claims to be God either. That is precisely why they conspired to kill Jesus, because they knew what he was saying. They started planning his murder pretty much John chapter 5 verse 18. It's not on the screen. When they heard Jesus calling his own father. He didn't say it's our father. He's like, it's my father. And he made himself basically equal with God. And so they accused him of blasphemy. Other parts, Jesus talked about, your sins are forgiven. And they rose up saying, only God can forgive sins. And so they started plotting his execution. And we read now in John chapter 10, 31, that the Jews picked up stones again, which meant there were other instances where they picked up stones as well, ready to stone Jesus, to kill him. And the first instance where this took place is actually in John chapter 8, where they asked Jesus, after his claims, they said, listen, are you saying that you've hung out with Abraham, who's now been dead for many centuries? And Jesus makes the statement. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And as that happened, it was like a little atom bomb. And you could just see people reaching for the stones, because Jesus did two things there. First of all, he said that, you know, he comes from heaven. He comes from somewhere else. You know, that he didn't come into existence when he was born or conceived by the Holy Spirit. That he came from a time before. And then he uses the name for God that God used when he introduced himself to Moses. Remember Moses burning bush? And he was like, well, if you want me to go to Egypt, well, who are you? What name shall I use? And God said, I am that I am. And so when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, he was making this very big claim that he was God, an uncreated being who had come in the flesh for a purpose. So this was the ultimate ground for his execution. You can say what you like about the enemies of Jesus, but we've got to give them credit for this. They did not misinterpret his teaching on who he was as a person. He claimed that he was Yahweh, the God of Israel, who had come down to earth in human form. And so we've looked at things over the last 6 weeks of how people can take the words of Jesus and twist them and turn them to fit their own agendas. But when it comes to this, it's a little difficult, because if he is God, then everything about how we live and how we see life has to change. It's not like he said something about a small segment of society or a bit of thinking. This changes everything. And so the world tries to gag Jesus. They try to keep him quiet. They try to make other theories. The first one is the non-historical Jesus that we've recently encountered, particularly with Dan Brown's novel, The Da Vinci Code. Everybody watch that movie? I love a good thriller. I think it's a great movie. But if you go into the bookstore, you will find this book on the shelf, on the fiction section. Are you guys worried that I'll fall? Seriously? I do know where the edge is. Oh dear. It's okay, it's going to come back. Any moment of time. That's just iTunes. Don't worry, I don't actually own 50 Shades of Grey or any of these things. It's an iTunes account and they're trying to sell it to us. Okay? Okay. Now, I know you did not hear a single word that I said in the last 2 or 3 minutes, so I'm going to have to backtrack a little. Love, could you organize me a glass of water? And let me see if I can actually help you with your nerves and move back just a tad. This is what happens when we have a set on a Sunday morning that we could not prepare or plan for. Hello? Thank you so much for being so considerate. How's this? Feeling better? Blood pressure dropping? Hey? Can you feel your pulse? Everybody's okay? All right. Where did you lose me? Non-historical Jesus. Yeah, let's just... It's the first point of the sermon, okay? If you missed everything else, you can download. So, The Da Vinci Code, I love the movie, I think it's a great movie, but it's fiction. You go into a bookstore, maybe it's Chapters, I don't know what your bookstore of choice is, but you'll find this book. on the fiction shelves. And yet many people believe that the assertion that's made inside this movie and in this book, that Jesus was a man only, because we know that Jesus was a man, but he was God that became man. And the claim is that this was voted on. First of all, they proposed that Jesus should be voted as God. And secondly, they decided to vote on the matter. The Council of Nicaea, one of the Roman emperors, Constantine, well known in all of history, caused this council to come together, and he wanted to influence it and kind of use that politically. And I suppose we can frown upon that. History is pretty clear, but I believe God sovereignly used that to bring these men in. They say that it was a touch and go, like a 50-50, a close vote. And if you look at the historical records, and I spent some time this week actually reading portions and large volumes of books just to check my facts once again, but you won't find a trace of the alleged claims that you would see in the movie. And people obviously want to latch onto that. Why? Because they don't like the fact that Jesus claimed that he's God, and they want to find an alternate explanation for it. But they do have egg on their face, says, if they walk down that route and apply the same historical scrutiny that has been applied to the biblical texts that we have today. Some of it comes out of the Gnostic Gospels. Actually, if you look at the history, it's recorded for us. There were about 318 cardinals or bishops or whatever in this room, and only five had an issue with it. Only two refused to sign the Nicene Creed. I think that's how you pronounce it. Some of its content we find that we confess it. It's in our statements of faith. But the thing is that they didn't there come up with the idea. The church had believed this for centuries, and it was an overwhelming weight. They, in fact, the two that disagreed were part of a small heretic sect. You can find this in the accounts of history. And people bring out the Gnostic Gospels, which is where some of the stuff came. And actually, I didn't even spend huge amounts of time in the Gnostic Gospels and the writings around it. Because as I've said, if you apply the historical scrutiny that's applied to the Bible, which has lasted for many centuries, they fall horribly short. One example is that some of the books are named after our apostles, but it was done so in order to give it credibility. They were not the authors. Unashamedly would say that. These Gnostic Gospels do not list events, times, and places. They really just these musings of people with a certain philosophy. That's the thing of a Gnostic is someone who loves revelation and hidden things. And actually, they fall horribly short when you compare it to the Gospels, particularly Luke's Gospel. Luke was a historian of note. He recorded facts and places and times and events so that we could verify it. I tell you that the historical Jesus or the non-historical Jesus does not match up to the evidence that we see in Scripture, which are good, trustworthy accounts of history. Then there's Jesus, the good teacher. People obviously say very kind things about what Jesus taught. Lovely parables, they treat his teachings as a collection of lovely thoughts and kind of fortune cookie wisdom. I get that. They pick and choose the things that they like about Jesus and put that on their fridges and their Facebook statuses and so on. But they ignore Jesus' rebuke to the rich young ruler when he came to Jesus, desperate for salvation. He owned a lot of stuff. And he said, I have this void. And he asks Jesus, he starts off his sentence by saying, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus actually rebukes him in a sense. He says to him, you call me good? No one is good except God. He didn't let this young man get away with the claim that Jesus is only a good teacher. He wanted to make a point. Yeah, you can call me good, but I'm not a teacher. I am God. I do teach. He's either God or he is a lousy teacher, because the bedrock of his teaching was his claim that he was God. Many have claimed to have spoken for God. I mean, even today, I'm standing here and I'm speaking on behalf of God. But very few. The list is very short when it comes to those that have claimed to be God themselves. People have near-death experiences. They say they've had this moment where they went into heaven or another. People talk about near-death experiences, but Jesus doesn't talk about a near-death experience when he talks about himself. I know it's making a noise. Can you cope with it, or shall I pick up another mic? When Jesus talked about this kind of stuff, he said, "No, I've come from heaven." It wasn't like, "Yeah, only God can come from heaven to earth." We all have to sort of ascend the hill. We've got to find a way to go. But Jesus made the claim, no, I've come from there before. I'm God. And in the Old Testament, we find what we call Christophanies, is where Jesus Christ appeared in certain instances. So one example would be the fourth man in the fire with Daniel and his friends when they were thrown into the fire, refusing to bow down to an idol. The king looked and he saw another man in the fire. We speak of Jesus as our fourth man, the man in the fire, who actually went into the fire of the cross, that kind of persecution for us. Another one is Jacob wrestling with God. Another one is Joshua entering into the promised land and he encounters the Lord of hosts. So there's these moments where we know this is actually Jesus that have kind of popped up. Melchizedek is another possibility. This priest in the early chapters of Genesis. And so Jesus is not a good teacher only. Thirdly, Jesus the prophet. You know, Muslims would agree that Jesus Christ is the most referenced prophet in the Quran. And Fulmua, a friend of mine, actually the man who penned the book that we're basing the series on, he spoke to his Muslim friend once and he asked him about, well, you know, have you checked out the prophecies of Jesus? And to his shame, this man said, well, I'm actually forbidden. My imam told me I'm not allowed to read the Gospels. C.S. Lewis was a man who converted to Jesus Christ. We quote him quite regularly. I believe he had a conversation with J.R.R. Tolkien, the guy who wrote Lord of the Rings, and it's led him to have a fresh examination of the claims and teachings of Christ. And he's penned this phrase that have been repeated and quoted many, many times over. I'm going to do that today again. You can follow with me on the screen. Great book, Mere Christianity, that it's coming from. It says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was a teacher, he would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And so there you have it. Either we gag Jesus, or we glorify him. This is the choice that's before us. I want to list just five more proofs of the deity of Jesus. First of all, we can go back to his teaching. People have revered the teaching of Jesus, not just Christ followers. You think of Gandhi. Gandhi said this, one of the greatest teachers humanity has ever had. He says this of Jesus Christ. Psychologists and psychiatrists say that if you had to take some of the authoritative writings or articles on mental hygiene and you would compile them together and then, you know, sift out things and refine it, they say you would end up with a very rough but inadequate summary of the Sermon on the Mount. This is what great thinkers in our day think of the teachings of Jesus. So the question is, are these the teachings of a lunatic? Because one of them includes his claims to be God, or he's a liar and you shouldn't listen to a word that he is saying, or he is in fact Lord and his teachings are the oracles of God. Jesus's character. Claiming that you're God is easy in the sense that you just can say it. Backing it up with your life is the tough part. Would you not agree? Jesus' life was under constant scrutiny by both friend, family, and foe. For 3 years, people looked out. It would have just taken one mess up, one mistake, for that statement to have been undone. His claims to be God. You just spend 3 minutes with me, and you'll see that I would never be able to hold that up. And the most amazing thing is that Jesus did not just hold it up with friends, even with his enemies, because remember, they agreed on the good deeds and the good teachings, but they disagreed on his claim to be God. But his family worshipped him. The people closest to home. You could put up a great front when you meet people here. You hang out at work and people can see a version of you. But when you get home, that's the real you. How you behave over there. Because we let our guards down. Often our family gets the dregs of us, don't they? Because we spend ourselves during the week and we come home and it's the worst of us that's left over. And yet the family of Jesus worshipped him as God. Peter, who was probably the closest to Jesus in terms of the disciples, said this of him: he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2:22. And nobody wanted Jesus to mess up more than the Jewish priests. And all they could crucify him for was blasphemy. The historic account says that they manufactured reports. They tried to come up and their stories didn't line up. And then thirdly, Jesus' miracles. The amazing thing also is that the early enemies of Jesus never denied his miracles. They never denied the fact that he turned water into wine, raised Lazarus from the dead, that he fed the multitudes with just a few items of food, that he calmed storms. They don't refute that at all. If you look at Scripture, you'll see that they attribute those things to some kind of voodoo, actually. They're trying to come up with they didn't want to accept the fact that he's God, so they said, well, it's by the prince of demons that he's casting out demons. And so his miracles still stand. And Jesus himself in John chapter 10, if you carry on reading that we started off this morning with, Jesus says, well, if you don't believe what I say, believe on account of the things that I'm doing. His miracles. There is his resurrection. Absolutely no time to look into that. We actually covered that quite extensively on Easter Sunday. I want to encourage you, if you want to learn more about the validity, the claims that Jesus was risen from the dead, download that sermon. It is available on our website, citygates.ca. But probably one of the most staggering things is the existence of the church, the followers of Jesus. You and me and those before us and those before them and those before them and then all the way down to those that have followed Jesus, walked with him for 3 years. When he was crucified, we see from the history accounts that the 12 to 120 disciples scattered. They ran. They went into homes and locked their doors and thought that the Christian dream is over. He's dead. And then the third day after his crucifixion, the same people are boldly proclaiming. They are out again, convinced that they had seen Jesus, and more than that, that they were willing to die for it. A Cambridge professor, C.F.D. Moll, said this, that what these handful of Galilean peasants did rips a great hole in history, a hole the size of the resurrection. What does the secular historian propose to stop it up with? The followers of Jesus. If you look at 2nd and 3rd century Rome, what the Romans thought, they believed this, that if you had a God that was above Caesar, it just meant that that person, when the nation, you know, would find itself in a difficult situation, a national emergency, if you had a God above Caesar, it actually meant some problems. It meant that you may not be siding with the ruler of the land, and you could not be trusted at the time. And so what they did is they issued an edict which said that once a year only you need to stop worshipping your idols, worshipping your gods, you know, let's be politically correct, Rome is pretty good at that in that sense, and just for one day, with a bit of rituals, burning some incense, doing a couple of things, declare that Caesar is Lord. Just want to know that everyone in Rome is on the same page, so that if we had to go to war, we know we've got a mighty army, that's all. And the Christians were faced with a very difficult decision, because they believed that Jesus Christ was Lord. They honored the emperor, they obeyed their leaders as the letter to the Romans, as Paul wrote that to them, but they could not confess him as Lord. And so many Christians died, not just because they believed that Jesus was a God, but that Jesus was the only God. Because remember, these other polytheists and pantheists gladly put their worship on hold and worship Julius for a day, and then, you know, went back to their gods. It's okay, you know, it's just another one on the shelf, really. And I think it's called the Pantheon. It's one of the buildings that still stands in Rome, with all these statues of the, you know, gods that the Roman Empire acknowledged. The Christians were like, no, there is one God, and his name is Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, the triune God. Three in one. It'll blow your mind. We will preach a sermon on that one day. Don't worry. And they could not do it. And so many were martyred because Jesus was in fact God. Later in history, something unimaginable actually happened. It was amazing. The emperor said, okay, we're going to stop persecuting Christians for this. And so you know what happened? He said that we're going to make a statue of Jesus and we'll put him in the Pantheon, just as a sign of goodwill to show you that we acknowledge that Jesus is one of the gods. And you know what the Christians said? They said, thanks, but no thanks. Because they don't believe that Jesus is this one of the many options. He is God and God alone. So if the above is true, where does it put other faiths? Where does it put other religions? Probably the only thing that I can point out in our tolerant society is to make the claim that Christians are not allowed to have an exclusive claim on who God is and how to get to him is in fact an exclusive claim. I just want to leave it at that. It's you think we're arrogant? Well, saying that we're arrogant is arrogant. There's this infinite loop there. Only one man was born to a virgin to demonstrate that hope for salvation. I think this should be on the screen. Only one man was born to a virgin to demonstrate that hope for salvation does not depend on man's effort, but on a divine miracle. Because this is what sets Christianity apart from every other faith. You see, in our Western view of, let's just be tolerant, you know, Jesus saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, that's a little hard. You know, actually, there are many ways to God. But when they say that, what they're doing is they're actually not saying Christianity is the same as every other faith. You know what they're saying? Christianity is just downright wrong. Because Christianity makes this claim. Every other faith makes the claim that, yeah, that you could work your way to God. You can be good. You can read your Bible. You can go through rituals. You can make sacrifices to appease whoever you believe in. This is what every other faith teaches. But Christianity does not teach that. It teaches that we can do nothing. It does not depend on our effort. And it began with the promise in the garden, but when Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb, it began there. It was God did it. No man involved there. The gospel starts being echoed out over there, coming to fruition. Promises lining up, being fulfilled. Peter tried to persuade Jesus. He didn't have to die. Jesus talked about his death. Peter called him aside and says, Jesus, keep that down, man. You don't have to die. Jesus rebuked him. He says, get behind me, Satan. You have the things of man in mind. What is he saying? You think that you could get to God without my sacrifice. You think you could be saved without me laying my life down. You don't have the things of God in mind. You have the things of man in mind. That is what a tolerant society teaches. It's the way man thinks. Everybody can get to God anyway. And what it's doing is actually, it's not just saying Christianity is the same. It's saying it's totally wrong. You see how arrogant that statement is? Jesus asked three times of the Father in the garden, please, could you save the world in any other way? Do I have to die? Three times he asked. He was sweating blood in the end. And he stood up with a conviction. The Old Testament says, the New Testament affirms that only through the shedding of blood can there be forgiveness of sins. And he walked to the cross. There's no other way. There was no other way. And so Jesus could promise on the cross, he could look towards his right to this dying thief who had no time to fix his life. Nothing left. He could not go to church. He could not clean himself up. He could not prove and earn the trust of others again. No time. He could promise that man that he would be in heaven one day, not because of any of his efforts, but because of his faith and what Jesus was doing on his left. Amazing. Jesus, when he screamed out, it is finished, he was telling the world that actually there's no other way. He completed the work to get to God. Only one man in history. Next slide. taught that Jesus relies, oh sorry, only one man in history taught that salvation relies not on his teaching, but on his identity, on him being God. And this is where I want to link this up with the last couple of statements about the cross. Jesus needs to be God for our salvation. Because how else would you pay for your sin? Someone, your Hosea could be the nicest guy. He could stand up here today and say, that's fine, I'll die for your place. He's piecing me out already. He's like, I'll do it. I'm a nice guy. The problem is he cannot die for your sin because your sin is not against Hosea. There may be a few of them, but it's against God. Can you see? Jesus is the answer because every sin committed is against of God. And in Jesus, God is the one. Doesn't sweep sin under the carpet and turns a blind eye to it, but pays for it in full so that you don't have to pay at all. It matters what we believe about who Jesus is. Our and the fate of the world, the eternal destiny of the world hinges on that. And because he is God, only he can provide a way. It's not a multi-lane road with various exits and you can pick and choose one. One way, a narrow road. His name is Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for coming to earth, living my life, dying my death, paying my price, taking my sin against you upon yourself, something that no one else could do. You did it on my behalf. I thank you, Lord. I pray that we will live lives that echo out, that testify of the truth that we serve the one and only living God. Help us to not live as if it's not true. Help us to see the weight of that truth, and may it floor us daily. Melt us in humility before you and propel us into this world to declare that there is a way by which every person can become a Christian. Every person can be reconciled to God, because God himself, when he busted out of the grave on the third day, he vindicated his claims that he had made a way to the Father that's not dependent on our performance, on our morality, on our philosophies. It's dependent on him, his identity, and what he accomplished for us. That's why we can say we're free. It's amazing.